Chapter 2. Two other places that we will spend a little bit of time if you want to plan ahead is Psalm 103 and Romans 1, if you want to plan ahead. Judges 2, Psalm 103, Romans 1. We'll also see Jeremiah 2, Matthew 6, Joshua 1, Leviticus 26, Exodus 2, Exodus 6, Romans 12. 1 Samuel 2, you guys got all those? Yeah. How many fingers is that? Is that too many? And I told you guys that we would get you guys a map. I don't know if you guys got one when you came in. Your Bibles may even have this in the back, but just in case you don't, there's a little map of the 12 tribes of Israel that, well, they won't come in very handy tonight, actually. They would have came in really handy last week. But too little too late. But, you know, just as we're moving forward, the book of Judges is all done on a very tribal level, dealing with the tribes of Israel. So if your Bible doesn't have one of those maps in the back that shows who was where and all that, I think it benefits a lot. I think it adds to our understanding and be able to look and see exactly who we're talking about and where they are and all of that. So if you didn't get one, there's probably some more back there somewhere. Someone's got them. But if not, maybe your Bible has it in the back. But again, this week it won't matter. Judges chapter 2. The book of Numbers says this, chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generations. Here in the book of Judges, as we talked about last week, it's not exactly a ultra-popular book with a lot of people who are looking for a more devotional-oriented reading. For those who want to read the Word of God for feel-good moments, for encouragement, for comfort, for things like that, people tend to go towards maybe the book of Psalms, or maybe to some of the Gospels, or some of the epistles in different places like that. Judges isn't one people regularly turn to when they just want some quiet, intimate time with the Lord, because Judges is nice and bloody. If Judges was a movie, it'd have to be rated R just on violent content alone. It's just the way it is. However, it also gets a bad rap. Because this book, as well as many of the Old Testament books of the Bible, when people kind of get down on them and talk about the fact that, oh, it's this angry, vengeful, mean God, and that's, oh, God's just grumpy all the time, and he's always smashing people and all this kind of stuff. Well, it's just not true. And we're going to see that tonight, because God is going to get angry. And what we would call vengeance will be enacted. And there's some things that's going to go down in this passage tonight. But when we really look at it in the context of what's here, the way God wants to be remembered, the way God presents himself, the way the word is written, then we can't fall prey to that kind of mindset, just thinking, oh, God's just mad and he's angry, or he's just such a vengeful God. He is a loving God. And in that passage in Numbers, it says he is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's a just God, so he won't ignore sin. By no means will he do that. But even in that sentence, he's stating that this is how I want to be known. I want to be remembered as a loving, kind, patient, forgiving God. And we can see that even here in the book of Judges. Last week, we covered Judges chapter 1. We did an intro, came all the way really through verse 10. But today, we're going to start in verse 6 of chapter 2, I should say. Chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. So, just to give you an idea of where we're coming from on this, Israel comes into the land of Canaan. They had that classic divide and conquer mentality when they took this land. They crossed the Jordan River and they came. Actually, you could use your maps for this if you wanted to. If you looked at where the city of Jericho is, it's kind of right in the middle of this land of Canaan. And Israel came across the Jordan heading east into this territory, heading west across the Jordan into the Holy Land. They attacked Jericho and they kind of cut a path across the middle of the land of Canaan. Then they took out the kingdoms in the north, and then they took out the kingdoms in the south, and that's kind of how this area went. And when Israel came through and did that on a national level under Joshua's leadership, they wrecked Canaan. I mean, they wrecked Canaan. They took Canaan down, but they did not wipe Canaan out. Canaan was left, still, it would be as if you were, it's hunting season. We probably got some hunters in here. You go up and you shoot the animal that you're after, this beautiful little deer that you just mercifully shot. Like, no. You go in, so you shoot it, and then you get there, and it's dead, and it's bleeding out, but it's not dead yet. I don't know what you guys do when you run across that. If you're bad shots and that happens, I don't want to know. I guarantee there's some people in here that don't want to know. But at some point, it's still sort of there, and you have to do something, I don't know, to take it out. Well, okay, that's sort of what's going on right here, in that Israel has come in and taken down Canaan on a national level, but now Joshua is dismissing all the soldiers, dismissing all the troops into the land that's been subdivided, and now each of the tribes have their own work to go do. Now, God has given Joshua a very good pattern. He really gave it in Moses and then presented it to Joshua himself. He says in Joshua chapter 1, "As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. You only be careful to do everything that is stated in the law. Make sure, don't turn from the right or to the left. You make sure you're doing what the word says." And that was the pattern given to Joshua. And Joshua did that really well. In my opinion, Joshua is one of the greatest national leaders, easily in the top three that Israel has ever had. He is a tremendous leader. And now he set an example for the leadership of the tribes and the families within the tribes too. Now that the national war's over, there's these little cleanup skirmishes. There's little pockets of resistance in these different areas. But the animal, if you will, is wounded. It's been mortally wounded, but there's still some life left in it. And so now it's time for Israel to go as a tribe, as families, if you will, and follow the example that Joshua had already given them, to go and take these guys out in their individual territories that they're to go take. They've been given this example from Joshua. But look, the greatest leaders in the world can only take you so far. At some point, it's up to the people. And so Joshua dismisses everyone to go each to his inheritance and possess the land. And verse 7 says, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." That's good. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance." But verse 11 says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers." Who's that? That's Joshua and his generation. All the leaders that served with Joshua leading Israel, that whole generation dies off. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." So we see here that Israel comes into the land. He dismisses them to go deal with things on tribal levels. Joshua dies, and those leaders die off. And now Israel has a whole new generation that's in charge. And what does it say? It says they don't know the Lord, that they don't know him. They don't know the things that he had done. And so what we start to see here in chapter 2 of Judges, God's going to give us sort of an introduction or a prologue into the book of Judges that lays out the pattern that we'll see as we go through the rest of the book. And the pattern is this continuing cycle of apostasy, servitude, calling out to God, and deliverance. That's what we're going to see. Apostasy, there'll be sin. The people of Israel are going to fall into sin, and because of that sin, they'll find themselves enslaved in servitude. And then they're going to call out to God in supplication, and every time he's going to deliver them. And we're going to see this cycle going over and over and over through Israel's history. So we begin in verse 11. It says that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods, gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. So the people of Israel all dismissed. They're in their tribal areas. And it says that what happens? They begin to serve the Baals and they begin to serve Ashtaroth. Baal is kind of Baal proper. There's lots of different gods, little g, named Baal. tons of them in Canaanite history. Archaeologists have dug up all kinds of documents and things that give us tons of history, all of it completely backing up what the Bible says about these different gods. And we find out that Baal, I'll call him Baal proper, the Baal, is really one of 36 or 37 sons of a god named El. This god El, Canaanite god, now remember, as I'm telling you this, don't forget, these gods only exist in the imagination and worship of their followers. There is no other god than the true and living God. Okay, so don't forget that. It's not like I'm setting up some galactic battle. This is a false god. So there's this false god named El, and he has 30-something different sons. It's the god of this, the god of that, the god of biscuits, the god of train tracks, the god of whatever it is. It's, you know, all those little things. There's all these gods. And so you have this particular god named Baal that's kind of the more commonly known Baal that we're going to hear throughout the book of Judges and really throughout Scripture. He comes up quite a bit. And he's the god of fertility, of farming, and of storms. Depending on whose description of Baal you read, those are the different attributes that are given to him. If you look up in an encyclopedia or something about him, you'll find that they've discovered carvings and pictures that were done back in Canaanite times of Baal. And this particular god, he'll have like a thunderbolt in one hand, or there'll be like a big storm cloud following him, and maybe he has grain, stalks of grain in one hand. The idea is he's this kind of farming and provision god, who is in control of the weather, in control of storms, in control of rain. Those of you that know your Old Testament know that several books from now, Elijah is going to have a big showdown with the prophets of Baal. And do you remember what he challenges them to do? See if your God can make it rain. That's what he says to them. Because God dries up the skies and he's like, all right, this God you've put your trust in, go for it. See if you can get him to bring rain. So that's who this Baal is. As a result, you're talking about an agricultural-based group of people. So all of life depends on this provision. It depends on rain. It depends on crops. All their food, everything depends on it. So he's considered sort of the god of life in many ways. Then you have this other god named Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is with also little g god, but it's a female. Ashtaroth is also known in Babylonian circles, same goddess, but known by the name Ishtar. If those of you that know some of the history of the pagan roots that what we now know as Easter season, but was once the pagan aspects of it. If you've ever wondered what in the world do eggs and bunny rabbits have to do with Easter, it came through that specific goddess with a little g who was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sensuousness. She's attributed in astrological worship to the god or to the planet Venus. And so Ishtar or Ashtaroth are the same god. In fact, this is so weird and creepy, but back in the day, they believed, the Canaanite people and the Babylonians believed, that Ishtar or Ashtaroth was that once a year would come down from heaven in a giant egg and would land somewhere on the ground along the Euphrates River, and they didn't really know where. But they believed that this happened. This egg came down with her inside it as a symbol in the spring of rebirth and new life and regeneration. And so they believed that anyone who actually saw the egg come down, and think of Easter egg hunts, we got to find the egg. Anyone who saw this egg come down, actually they believed that they would be blessed with wisdom and with gifts and with fertility and fruitfulness. And so you know what they began? The Babylonians started the practice of sunrise services to get up really early and watch for this egg to come down. That's why we don't have sunrise services at Heritage. Really, it's because I don't like getting up early, but you know, theologically, that's no, you know, God redeemed all kinds of stuff. We won't get into that today. But that's the god Ashtaroth. Now, you have Baal here, and you have Ashtaroth here. Now, here's what would happen. When the Canaanites would worship, they would go to these places on top of hills, these temples, if you would, that are called high places. And they were disgusting. They were marked with large columns that were meant to evoke mindsets of male fertility. You let your imagination run on that, not too far, but that's kind of what the whole purpose of these temples were. In the temple, they had temple prostitutes, both male and female. And so the practice of worship of these gods of fertility was you would go up there, in addition to worship services, you would go and you would visit these prostitutes that were even referred to in the literal language of our day would be considered holy whores, is what it was called. And you would go there, and here's the reason. This is bizarre, but their belief was if they go into the temple and they go and have sex with these temple prostitutes. Remember, these are religious workers is what they are, not just like on the corner prostitutes. If they go into these temples and they actually have intercourse with these prostitutes, what they were doing then is getting the attention of Baal and Ashtaroth and encouraging them to do the same thing. That in the same way that they would come into union with these temple prostitutes, that would invoke Baal and Ashtaroth to come together, these fake gods, in sexual union. And the result of them coming together would be blessings of life that would just rain down on them and on the earth. And so that's what they believed. And so if you think, for example, in the story of Elijah when he comes against the prophets of Baal, remember how they're there and they build the altars and the bet is whose God's going to bring fire down for the altar? You guys remember the story? And remember, Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. And remember how they start just going crazy carrying on. Why? Trying to get the attention of the gods. You guys remember that in the story? And how does Elijah react or come back from them? He goes, hey, maybe your God's in the bathroom and he can't hear you right now. He literally says that. Maybe your God's in the bathroom and he can't hear you. You should yell louder. And they do. They're totally trying to get God's attention. Well, that's why. They believed that their actions in worship had to get the attention of their God in order to receive favor. And in that is a basic religion problem that has existed since the beginning of time. The belief that we obtain favor and blessing through our actions. Every other religion on the face of the earth is founded on the fact of how to get some God, how we can achieve or reach up to or grasp or somehow ascend up to some God, except Christianity, that says that this is the God who, no, he came down and humbled himself to come down to us. And that's how every religion, the difference between all of them, is made up throughout the history of man. One religion says, how can we earn favor from God? And then there's Christianity where God says, just trust me. And it's not just Baal and Ashtaroth that I'm talking about here. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 is speaking to the people, and he says this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. When you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He was even telling them in religious circles, stop thinking that through your saying the right thing in the right way or reciting something the certain number of times or whatever, beating on your chest like the prophets of Baal, that somehow you're going to get my attention and then I'm going to bless you. I already know what you need. So what does God want us to do? Just believe. Just have faith. Just have faith that the blessings of God are true, yea and amen, in Jesus Christ already, and that our job is to just realize that in faith, we are now part of his family. Therefore, we inherit the blessings of God simply because we've been adopted into the family of God. And we just live our life according to his word in faith, as Hebrews says, believing that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Not that we earn it, but that it has already been given to us, that in some bizarre sense, despite our sinfulness, that we all of a sudden have a right to it as heirs of God. That's the difference between Christianity and every other faith. So as we're talking about Baal and Ashtaroth, and you're going to see again in just a minute, don't start thinking, oh, well, those are so old, those primitive religions that didn't know what they're talking about. That stuff still goes on today on some form, at least the basic underlying principles. They still do. So here we have this perverted worship going on up here on these high places, so to speak. And it says, they served, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, and they begin to worship these gods. And worship of all of these gods are done through fertility-based worship, just disgusting paganism. And yet Psalm 106 says this, they didn't destroy the people, speaking of the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices. And they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood. the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices, and they played the whore in their deeds. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. In the book of Psalms, it tells this is exactly the sin that the people of Israel continued to get involved in. In the book of Judges, it's laid out really clear. They didn't take out the opposing gods, if you will, these fake gods that they were supposed to. That God clearly told them, when you get into the land, get them all out. Wipe them all out. Have nothing to do with them. Burn the cities, burn the gods, whatever you have to do. But what happened? Well, the people intermingled with them. They took on their practices, and it went beyond just sex. It went into all kinds of occultic and demonic, even sacrifices of children were going on in this culture at this time. And it says that God abhorred them. It, literally, that's what it says in Psalms. He abhorred his inheritance. Who is God's inheritance? It's the people of Israel. And when he saw this going on, he abhorred them. That's where that, yeah, angry God, Jeff. Yeah, look at verse 14. In Judges chapter 2, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so they were severely distressed. It says, as the Lord had warned them. Well, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 17, he says this to them. If they were to follow the pagan practices of the land, he says to them, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. And people read that and they go, there's that angry God. Now he's, I abhor you. I'm going to deliver you over into slavery. The people that you hate are now going to be in charge over you, and you're going to serve them? What in the world? Well, I want you to think about this for a second. The people of Israel are in a covenant relationship with God. That covenant has been renewed multiple times. God's saying, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your leader. I want you to follow my word, but you're my special people. And in this relationship happens that had never happened before in the history of the world. A covenant relationship happens between God and the people of Israel. In the same way that we now, as believers in Christ, have entered into a covenant relationship based on Jeremiah 31, where it says, I'm going to begin a new covenant, not like the one of the forefathers, but it happens based on the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's more akin to marriage. The Bible, even in this new covenant that we have with Jesus Christ right now, uses that analogy. It says that Jesus Christ is the groom, and we are this bride being prepared for the groom who's coming for us soon. And so we have this covenant relationship that is like marriage. Ephesians even goes on to talk of the fact that marriage in and of itself is intended to speak or preach the gospel, to talk about God. Marriage is supposed to be an example of our relationship with God in many ways. This is who our covenant is. And so it's to make sense along the same analogy that throughout Scripture, whenever the people of Israel, or anyone for that matter, begins to chase after a false god, when they're in covenant with the true and living God and they turn and they chase Baal or they chase Ashtaroth, well, the example, the words that are used to describe it, they'll say things like they're whoring after other gods. It's adultery. That's what God equates it to. The very first of the Ten Commandments says, you have no other gods before me. And so when we turn and we chase other gods, that's akin to adultery. Now, this would never and has never and all that stuff happened, but my wife is good and she's very patient with me. So I'm going to use an example. Let's just say, it'd be more likely to happen the other way around, God forbid, but let's just say I found out that my wife was literally having an affair. And I'm not talking gossip. I'm not talking about, oh, it sort of looks like, black and white, straight up, my wife was having an affair. What if I reacted like, well, you win some, you lose some. Oh, well, I gave it my best shot. If that's the way I reacted, what would you guys' reaction be to something like that? Or vice versa. If it happened to me and you guys are just freaking out, bro, are you okay? And she's like, what are you going to do?
You guys have heard him. He runs his mouth so much. He was bound to do something stupid eventually anyway. What am I supposed to do? If that happened, what would you think? You'd think, he doesn't even seem bothered. I mean, he's not mad. He's not upset that his wife had an affair. She's not upset that her husband had an affair. And it would just seem wrong. It would just seem wrong. Look, the anger of God towards Israel when they are adulterous towards him is proof positive of God's love. You understand? It's the fact that he's angry proves that he loves them. He even says it, I'm a jealous God. And jealousy in and of itself is intolerant of an affair within that covenant. It just is. I mean, there's no way. I love my wife. I am not sharing her. That's not sinful. That makes me a good husband if I feel that way, frankly, or at least it's one of the attributes. So for God to be angry that Israel is going off and having an affair, it doesn't make God an angry God. It's proof positive of the very love that he says, this is how I want to be remembered in the first place, as a loving God. It makes sense that God would be angry to them. It wouldn't make sense any other way for God to react without anger. And he says here that he sold them over, that he sold them, and that those who they're pushing against him, and he uses all of this kind of language, and we're going to see this stuff even in more detail this weekend, because this weekend we have, as God would just have it, Acts chapter 9, where Paul himself, who's murdering Christians at the time, is confronted by Jesus Christ, who says, why are you kicking against the goads? Don't you get it, man? I'm trying to do work here and you're pushing against it and it's tearing you up and you know it. Why do you keep fighting me? Why do you keep fighting this? So we have this idea where, okay, it's just for God. It makes sense for God to be angry. But what about all this stuff where it's saying he sold them into the hands of their enemy, that the hand of the Lord was against them and all those things? What about that? Well, Paul breaks those things down in Romans chapter 1 in a much better way that really sheds some pretty interesting light on this. Look at Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger in Judges. We're coming back. But look at Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. Paul is writing about unbelief and its consequences in Romans 1:18, and he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So God says, look, everybody knows who I am. They all know the truth. We'll get to that in just a second, but they know who I am. Israel knows who I am. We're going to get to that in just a second too. And yet they chose instead to suppress the truth and chase after all of these other things. Chasing after, well, he even talks about, they exchanged the glory of God for images in the form of corruptible man. For example, for the people of Israel here, they give up on the glory of the true and living God and they're chasing after adulterous relationships, for example. And in verse 24, he says, therefore, God gave them over in their lust to their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil,
disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, here's what Paul's saying in this story, in that particular passage, I should say. He's saying that people knew the truth, they knew who God was, but then they chose to push God aside and to say, I'm not going for that, I'm going for something else over here. Instead of having the actual glory of God, they're chasing these vain images. And they're going after relationships, either hetero or homosexual relationships. They're committing adultery against God, and that's what they're chasing. And so what does God do? It says over and over in there, he turned them over to their own lusts. He just said, all right, if that's what you want, that's what you can have. And he turns them over to that. See, in the Old Testament, it talks about how God had did this and did this and then this. But then Paul tells us in the New Testament that really what happens there when God's against them, when these curses are coming upon them, what God's really doing is just removing his hand in a sense and saying, all right, if that's where you want to roll, go for it. See what you think. The Bible talks about how God created heaven and earth by the power of his word. And it says that God, by his word, is holding all things together. God's not just kicking it in heaven in a barca lounger or something, just laid back watching TV, waiting on the end times. He is holding the world together, the universe, by the power of his word. And if he should choose to let go, if he should choose by his power to say, I don't want to do this anymore, then the whole world would come to an end. And so likewise, how many of us have run across people throughout our lives over and over and over who stop doing things according to God's word and decide instead they're going to rebel against him, they're going to chase every Baal or Ashtaroth that's out there, and then their world comes crashing down around them, doesn't it? That's exactly what Paul says is going to happen on a much grander scale one day. It's not that God's up there with a stick just waiting to smack us when we step out of line. He's going to turn us over, and he's that's what you desire? That's what you want? All right, we'll see in a day. I'll talk to you when your world is crashing down and you're crying out to me. That's what God does. That's what he's doing with Israel. He's allowing them to go and chase this, but here's the thing. That's only half the story. Because when you look at verse 16, it says this, back in Judges chapter 2, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they didn't listen to their judges, for they played the harlot, there's that phrase, after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They didn't do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity them by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. This is amazing. Okay, now remember, chapter 2 here is giving you, it's basically the judge's outline. Chapter 2 is saying, here's what's going to happen over and over and over as you begin with chapter 3 and go through to chapter 17, I believe. You're going to see this cycle over and over and over, and then there's going to be sort of a closing. And what does he say happens? Okay, they sin, they go whoring after these other gods, and then they find themselves enslaved to sin. But what happens? It says here, look at the end of verse 18. The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning. That phrase groaning right there only happens 3 times in the whole Old Testament. It happens here, and it happens twice in Exodus, both times speaking of how the people of Israel were enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the burden and the stress of what they were going through was causing them to groan, and it said that God was moved when he heard their groaning. The fact that they were slaves moved him. He had sympathy towards them. And so what did he do? He sent a deliverer. He sent Moses to deliver them from Egypt. It's the same thing God does over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. And he did it for us through Jesus Christ, that he is sympathetic to the fact that we groan under the weight of sin, that we struggle under that constant pressure. Psalm 103 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. Like, he gets it. He's like, they're weak. They're born with a sinful nature.
They do not have the ability within themselves to bring about liberation from the bondage of sin. Now, back to the analogy, God forbid, as I said, I should find out my wife was having an affair, or my wife should find out that I was having an affair. Put yourself in that situation. If you're married, you find out that your spouse was cheating on you and having an adulterous affair. What would your first reaction be? Odds are, for many of you, your first reaction to something like that is going to be one of, like, retribution. You're going to be angry, and you're going to be like, we have to deal with this, or they have to be punished, or that's it, never again, I'm done, or whatever. God's first reaction, though the anger comes, the jealousy is there that we've turned our back from him, but instantly he goes, all right, we need a plan. That Jeff has turned away from me, therefore he needs a deliverer. He needs a judge. And so that's what happens here in Judges. Now remember, judges, judge doesn't mean guy in a long robe with a gavel. It means deliverer. And so the people of Israel, this cycle happens over and over. They sin, they end up imprisoned to their sin, just as the people of Israel were imprisoned in Egypt. And that groaning comes and God is moved because he's compassionate, abounding in mercy. And so he goes, they need a judge, and he sends a deliverer to rescue his people. And he does it over and over and over. That is amazing. I can't even imagine that would be someone's first reaction to finding out that their spouse had gone and had an affair, that our instant reaction was, how can we help them? Right away, like, oh no, what are we gonna do? We gotta help them. They're enslaved to sin. I've had lots of meetings with couples before that have found out about adultery in their marriage. I have never heard anyone sit down and say, I just found out my husband's cheating on me. He's enslaved to sin. We gotta help him. But that's totally what God does. It's totally what he does. This rap that God has been given for anger in the Old Testament is Satan trying to disguise who God really is. God always honors his covenant. He's faithful when we are faithless. That's what it means. When we choose after sin and choose to fall again and again, he's always there as a good father to pick up his child. It says he remembers our frame. He's a sympathetic dad. And when our kids are learning to walk, he's constantly picking us back up. Come on, come on, come on. He's abounding in mercy. That's amazing. What a God. So, as we read through the rest of this, we see the cyclical nature of it, though. Verse 19, but it came about that when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them the hand of Joshua. So we'll get into this in more detail next week, this idea about God using these other nations who weren't driven out to test and to try Israel. But the thing that I want to focus on just for a couple more minutes tonight before we worship and have communion is this. This idea of this cyclical nature, that it continues to happen and it continues to happen, it continues to happen. The fact that there's this cycle where Israel would fall to sin and cry out and be delivered and then fall to sin and cry out and be delivered, that's great that God is constantly delivering his people. But what's better is if we don't fall imprisoned to sin in the first place. That's better, right? I mean, why go through the trouble in the first place? Why go through the groaning? Why not experience the blessings of God as he's intended us to walk in them anyway? So when we look at Israel and we see this cycle that they keep falling into, what is it that we can see about Israel in particular that either caused or aided them to continue to do this? There's probably tons. I got three things that I just want to hit really quickly, sort of. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write these down because this is super important. It's preachy, I know, but it's super important. The first thing is this. And by the way, these cycles are totally normal. This isn't an Israel thing. This is a history thing. 9/11. 9/11 happens. Tragedy comes. Most of us in this place don't know a soul that was actually affected by the attacks on 9/11. And yet, many of us were moved to tears. Many of us sat glued looking at that television. Many of us were praying, and the churches ended up filled with people, did they not? And do you remember, and this even kind of goes to this idea, Paul says in Romans that people, when they reject God, that they know the truth, they're choosing to suppress it. So when 9/11 happened, these attacks come, and everybody was initially really mad. Remember that? How could God allow something, something? But what was the end result? Do you guys remember the first Sunday after the 9/11 attacks? Churches were packed all over the country. I mean, all over the country, churches were filled with people. Why? Because everyone had questions, and they wanted answers. And so even people that wouldn't have set foot in the doors of a church, they instinctively knew, I believe, that God had answers to the questions that they all had, and they found themselves in a church. They instinctively knew. But then what happens? Well, as time goes on, the crisis isn't there anymore. One of the pastors that I respect, when he was talking about this particular passage, he said that Israel failed to continue in emergency mode, that that's what they should have done. But what happened is a crisis would come, they would call out to God, but then when the crisis was over, they would just sort of forget and things would just start to slide back downhill again, and you would go through these cycles. And so you get 9/11 happens, the churches are full, National Day of Prayer, remember that, all that kind of stuff. And then just 10 short years later, at these services that they just did in New York City, they're inviting all these religious leaders to come to a prayer meeting, and they leave out the evangelical world in general. They just leave them out. And they bring in a Muslim imam. Like, how does that happen? How in the world does that happen? It happens. We do. And dog returning to vomit, left to ourselves, these cycles happen. And so we need to be aware of them, and we need to understand, how can we prevent this kind of thing from happening to us? And so the first thing that Israel caused Israel or aided Israel to do this is the first thing is this: they maintained no distinct separation from the pagan practices going on around them. They did not separate themselves from the pagan practices that were out there. They didn't. They were supposed to have nothing to do with that sinful generation of people and the practices that were going on. They were not supposed to know their practices. They weren't supposed to have any idea some of the things that were going on. It should have been wiped out and gone, and there should have been no ability for them to follow in those kind of steps. But what did they do? They ended up warming up to it. They assimilated into it. They got to know the culture. It's not difficult to sell to many men sexual practices and call it worship in a time like this. Not a difficult sell. You're talking about men's like primal urges and instincts, and the next thing you know, Israel's right there doing the exact same thing. Now, we're not going to be instituting any of those things at Heritage anytime soon, so there's no dangers of any of our men or any of our women falling into those kind of practices. I don't think there's any chance that we're going to be in this place worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth. Not in this place, but what about in your place? What about the Baal and Ashtaroths in your own place? Like, we may not have high places, so to speak, those temples of worship, but look at the effects of Baal and Ashtaroth alone in the culture that we live in right now. Oh, Jeff, here you go. TV and all this stuff. Dude, it's just a movie. It's just a movie, and I can just watch it for its entertainment's sake. It has nothing to do with my faith or any of that kind of stuff. And look, those of you guys that know me and that have been around for very long, you know I'm not one of those guys that's going to go around saying, and don't listen to secular music. There's a lot of secular musicians I really like. I do. And there was this one that I got into. I get into all of them late. I never know what modern songs are anymore. I'm one of those guys that's like reaching for 80s music and stuff, you know what I mean? Because it was great. So I never know the new artist, but there was a time several years back where a guy by the name of John Mayer comes to my attention. I like to play guitar a little bit myself, or used to. And somebody tells me about him, like, he did this blues album, you gotta check out this album. And so I started listening to him, and I was like, man, this guy can play. Dude can do stuff on guitars I can't even dream of doing. He's amazing, this musician. Lots of people can do things on guitars, but I can't. But anyway, so I was like, this guy's really good. And so I started listening to him, and I had some of his stuff on my iPod and all this kind of stuff. Well, not too long after that, he does this interview with Playboy magazine. Now, I didn't go out and buy Playboy magazine to read the article. don't worry. But it became big news in even on like news websites because of what he talked about in that particular article. In the article, John Mayer begins talking about his affinity for pornography, his addiction to it, and glorying in it. It was disturbing. He would talk about the fact that on any given morning, he's seen 200 to 300 different women naked before he even gets out of bed, thanks to his computer, which he jokingly called his girlfriend. And he's going on and on and on about internet pornography that he's addicted to. And he was like, that's just gross. I mean, even as a rock star, aren't you supposed to go on and on and on about actual women that you're spending time with? But he's gone now a whole nother level of sickness, and he's bragging to the world about something that should be causing shame in all the rest of us. Well, what do I do with that? Well, Paul goes on to say in Romans 12:1, he says this, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is acceptable, good, and perfect. That's what Paul says of us as Christians, that we don't conform to the world, that we're different, that our minds have been transformed, that the Holy Spirit now lives in us, and our life now exists to prove what is good, what is pure, what is acceptable to God. And I got a John Mayer CD. What do I do? Am I going to choose to go, well, you know, it's just music and it doesn't affect when what you realize when you suddenly get into the lyrics of the guy's music and you understand where the guy's coming from? He's not just singing songs. He's preaching in his songs. Everything is preaching to you. Everything has a worldview. Every TV show you watch, every movie you watch, they're all preaching some sort of worldview. And Paul says to me, Jeff, are you going to conform or are you going to approve what is good? So I had, and it was painful for me, I'll be honest, because I really liked, that guy's a ridiculous guitar player. But I had to make a decision. Am I going to approve what is good or am I going to compromise to conform to the world and say, well, I don't have to get rid of it. I just won't listen on Sundays. That'll work. That's not what the people of Israel were supposed to do. They did not separate themselves. And in the end, they were no different than everyone else that lived out there in that land. And so too, guys, you know this, I've said it a million times, this is not about works-based salvation. I'm not saying that if you act different, you'll be saved. You can act different and still go straight to hell. But if you've been saved, you better be different. You just should. If God has transformed you and renewed your mind, how do you go from that to the hangover part 20? Like, how do you do that? There's got to be conviction in there somewhere, and we have to be separate from the rest of the world that's out there. And I tell you, in the church today, this is a big problem. It's a big problem where Christians are saying, we're saved by grace, so we can just party it up all we want. You're saved by grace to prove the acceptable will of God. And now forget these high places of worship. You are now a temple of the Most High God. His Spirit dwells in you. You can't do that. You gotta be different than the world around you. Now, at the same time, I will say this, and I'm going over tonight, I'm sorry, but at the same time, I will say this, that there's other people within religion that have taken this too far, and they've said, okay, then we need to separate ourselves completely from this stuff. And for example, universities. We've all heard how secular universities are and how they're all teaching evolution and they're all this kind of stuff. So we go, well, then we can't send our kids to school. We got to be different. I totally disagree with that too. I just, 2 weeks ago or whenever it was, got to hang out with Dave Corson, who's helping do our Israel trip for us, and we were talking about this. Dave is running a Bible college in Maui right now, and we had this wonderful conversation about how we, both of us, and I was so blessed to hear him say this, are telling young people, go to school, go to school, go to school. Because there are so many people that'll see things like that and they go, well, for example, the entertainment world is so pagan now that we won't have anything to do with it, and so they just give up territory to Satan. And that's what the people of Israel did too. We don't want to fight that battle. We're supposed to wipe them out and push them out of this territory, but you know what? We're just not even going to go there. And they didn't even fight that battle either. And if Christians, for example, don't go to schools because they say, well, that's just clearly secular territory these days, well, you've given up territory to Satan. That is not what we were put here on this earth to do. We were put here to take territory that belongs to Jesus Christ, not to concede it. But what we should do is teach our kids how to deal with stuff when they get there. Teach our kids how, okay, you heard a secular song and something didn't register right in that song. Let's talk about that. What does that mean? What's the process here? What's that song saying? What does the gospel say? And teach them how to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. You can do that. And if Christians stop going to college, for example, because all the colleges are secular, then we have no right to complain about politics anymore, about entertainment, about decision making, because we withdrew our entire future from being, none of our kids will be in any place ever down the road to affect change in any of those positions. Don't give up territory to Satan either. Fight. You're supposed to take the land, is what he said. That's a sidetrack. Number two. I could go for a while on that one. Number two. Okay, so the first one was what? They failed to separate themselves from the world. The second one, there was a lack of experiential religion in the next generation. We got to do this quick. Look at verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord. But look at verse 10. After that generation dies, it says, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done. You see the difference? Two generations. It says that one knew the Lord, one served the Lord, one didn't. Now, it's not talking about ignorance, like they didn't know who God is. That's not what that means. As you go on later, Gideon will be praying to God, and he'll say, where are the miracles that our fathers told us about? Where are the great works you did that our fathers told us about? And later on in the book of Samuel, God uses that same phrase, did not know the Lord, to speak of Eli's sons, who are priests, but they're fully wicked. They knew who God was. They knew who he was, but they didn't serve him as Lord. It's like we talked about that story two weekends ago, Simeon. He's there with everybody else. He's learning who God is, but he was not serving. He had no actual relationship with God himself. He was just looking for the benefit from it. And even when Peter calls him out and says, you need to pray to God yourself. You need to ask for repentance and pray that God will forgive you and will save you from what you're headed towards in your life. What does Simeon say? Pray for me. Pray to God for me so that I won't go through the kind of punishment that you're talking about. That's not a relationship with God. That's just saying, I don't want the consequences. I don't want the struggle. So I'm not going to know God myself. There's a lot of people that they go, yeah, I'm saved, man. I want to go to heaven. Well, who doesn't? I mean, it even says that the demons believe in God. That demons at least believe and even shudder at the very name of Jesus. They all believe, but they have not submitted to the lordship of Christ. And that's different. And for these guys right here, their fathers knew God. But he's called throughout scripture after that as the God of our fathers. And that is a sad statement. The God of our fathers. They needed to be saying our God, not the God of our fathers. But that relationship didn't transfer. They knew religion. The synagogue's still there, or the tabernacle's still there. The sacrifice is still going on. They knew worship. They knew religion. No relationship with God whatsoever. And so if you want to stay out of a cyclical pattern of going through this kind of stuff, sin and imprisonment to sin, probably the best thing you can do is actually be saved. To actually have the Holy Spirit regenerate you and change that mindset. I know it's a process. It doesn't happen. That change doesn't fully happen overnight. But look, parents here, your kids are out in those rooms right now. They're being taught about Jesus as good as we can teach them. Some of these kids, the curriculum they use, I wrote it myself because we couldn't find curriculum that we felt taught the gospel well enough. Like, we take seriously teaching your kids, but it is your responsibility to make sure that it's not your God, it's theirs too. You make sure it's real, and don't think that just by coming on Sunday and Wednesdays that you're guaranteeing they're going to walk in the kingdom. You can't do that. It doesn't take long for your memory or those kind of practices to go away. You guys remember, I think your name was Martha Ray. Was that her name? Like way back in the day, they did the USO shows or something like that. Most of the young people aren't going to know who she is. I had to look it up myself. But I heard the story that she married late in life, married this really young guy. When she was like 75, she married a 40-year-old guy. That should have been a warning sign right there. But that's what she did. Only knew him for a month. She was really into animal rights campaigns, like no furs and all this kind of stuff. That was her big thing late in life, big thing. When she died, she left her husband, his name was like Mark Davis, I think, left him like $3 million, whatever money she had left over, she left all of it to him. Cut out her own daughter from her will, gave all the money to him. And you know what he did within a year and a half of her death? He started a fur company. He started manufacturing, distributing, and designing fur coats with her money. You see, you can't just assume because you believe this way and they're in your house that they believe that way too. You can't do that. Make sure you are the priest of your home. You make sure it's real, genuine faith. Amen? All right, and the last one, and we're done. The last one is this. They had a loss of historical memory. Verse 11 through 13 is full of the passages where it says that they forsook God. That they were constantly, they turned their back on God. They didn't remember the things he had done for them. They had totally lost this. Here's a quote by Ben Franklin, by the way. This was said to Congress, our Congress, in June 28, 1970. That'd be pretty interesting, wouldn't it? No, Ben Franklin said this in 1778. He said, quote, "In the days of our conquest with Britain, we were aware of danger. We had daily prayers in this very room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered. Have we now forgotten this powerful friend, or do we imagine that we no longer need his help? I therefore beg, plead, that you move henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing upon our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed with business." That's a good prayer right there, right? February 6, 1992, first time in U.S. history, Muslim prayers to Allah were given to open our very Congress. The same one Ben Franklin was saying, have you forgotten the one who we cried out for and he helped us and he gave us deliverance in the midst of our fears? Have you forgotten that? Yep. That's what Israel did. They forgot. And so then they would cycle back around. It's crisis. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? They'd call out to God and he would deliver them. And then things got better and it just went away. And that's a human nature thing, right? We've all done that. Man, it's easy to get people to church in tragedy. It's easy. When someone's life is falling apart and they're in crisis, I can get anybody to come here during that. That's easy. The crowds that came at 9/11 aren't still here. They're not still in the churches in the same way they were, because there's no crisis right now. And God's not our lifeboat. God's not our just who we go to when we're in trouble. God is supposed to be the rudder that would steer us around those kind of dangers in the first place. And he says, one of the reasons that the people of Israel continued to cycle and struggle through those things is because they had no memory of those things. Amnesia will always lead to apostasy. Amnesia will always lead to apostasy. That's why the Bible is filled with God reminding himself of what he has done for us. It's why Jesus says, go to the table, do this in remembrance of me. And so tonight, I know we've already gone late. If you need to leave, you got to leave. But Kirk's going to come on up now. And we're going to take opportunity to do that even right now. I think the communion stuff's available. Be here in just a second. But we're just going to take some opportunity tonight because for a lot of us, maybe we're not in crisis mode right now, but maybe we're headed towards one. Maybe we've not been walking with the Lord in the way that we should. Or maybe you're in crisis mode right now and you need a time to be on your knees pleading and crying out to God and in repentance and asking for his deliverance. The good news is he says, hey, I am a God who is known for my kindness. I am known for my patience. I am so forgiving. I am so long-suffering. And so Kirk's just going to lead us in a couple of songs. The communion table's open. We're going to kill the lights back down. If you need to leave, I understand that, but I encourage you, listen, we have so much to be thankful for. God has delivered us from so much. He has spared us from so much. He has been so good to us. So let's take the opportunity tonight and make sure that we're not in that cycle, forgetting what God's done, refusing his lordship, and just ignoring his promptings. But instead, may we open our heart to the Lord tonight. Let's pray.